If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. If you would like to use a Pew Bible, that passage is on page 961. This will be kind of an interesting way to start an Easter sermon, but I have a question for you. And it is, can you think of what the word flagellate means? Get a definition in your mind. And then ask yourself the question, what does the word self-flagellation mean? If you want to be really risky, you could share with your neighbor what you think. Some of you are here smarter than me, and you know what those words mean immediately. But 15 years ago, I was tasked with giving a talk to a couple hundred people on the topic of Martin Luther, the guy who started the Protestant Reformation, and I'd read his biography and listened to all these lectures about him. And I got up in front of all these people, and I confidently explained to them that Martin Luther practiced something called self-flagellation, which I confidently assumed meant something like to use the bathroom on himself. Well, later that night when I was done speaking, a guy walked up to me who had listened to those exact same lectures, and he's like, "Zach, I don't remember that from the lectures." And I said, "Well, man, what do you think self-flagellation is?" And he said, "Yeah, I guess I don't know. Maybe that's what it is." But what was crazy is that at no point listening to those lectures or reading his biography or even preparing to speak to all those people did I ever for one second think that I didn't know what self-flagellation meant. Well, I woke up the following morning and I was sitting at my desk at my office. I was a teacher, and this thought hit me like a ton of bricks. What if I was wrong? What if I didn't know what that word meant? And so I got on Google as fast as I could and kind of typed. I'm not a great speller, and so I'm trying to type this in the best I can, and I find, oh no, I've got the word flagellate mixed up with the word flatulate. Flatulate, if you were to look it up on your phone right now, Google would tell you it means to emit digestive gases, especially with accompanying sound. But the word flagellate means to subject to scourging or whipping. Martin Luther hadn't been flatulating on himself, as in the made-up term self-flatulation, but he had been flagellating himself, as in the term self-flagellation. He had whipped himself for his sins. And so I had to go back to the meeting that following week and announce to them that I had no idea what I was talking about and I'd given them the wrong information, and it was super embarrassing. But it was a good lesson for me, and it solidified a question in my mind that I wish haunted more people. And it's this one really simple question. It's, what if I'm wrong? What if I don't know as much about this subject or this topic as I think I know about it, right? Being wrong about the definition of flagellation put me at risk of humiliation, but I've lived to tell the tale. But the Bible teaches that there are things that if we get them wrong, if we misunderstand them, we are at risk not of just humiliation from man, but potentially facing the wrath of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to confront the Corinthian church about some errors that they confidently believe and are, though, wrong about. And he, in verses 15, 1 through 11, the verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul lays a foundation that they both need to agree that they believe in order for them to be Christians. And then he goes on later in chapter 15 to use that foundation to correct some of the errors of their belief. Paul says what he deals with this morning, he calls these issues of first importance. In his mind, these issues that we're going to discuss this morning are not secondary issues. These are primary issues about which being wrong has grave consequences. These issues are so important, Paul says, that if we get them wrong, we have, as he'll say in this passage, believed in vain. Meaning that what the Corinthians called their faith might actually turn out to be worthless. It might turn out to be impotent and would not actually save them. Today in the American church, we are not prone to the same errors as the Corinthians were, and yet we have our own errors in our day. And what I believe is that the foundation that Paul lays in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that same foundation can be used to correct the errors of our day in the same way he uses it to correct the errors of their day. And so we're going to read this passage, and then we're going to use it to answer some important questions and address some important errors in our day. And so if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11 on page 961 of your pew Bible. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use this text this morning to help us overcome any errors in our own thinking about the message of Christianity and what that means in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a note taker, I'm going to deal with this passage under three headings: the message, the response to the message, and the effect of the message. And we're going to spend almost the whole time actually talking about the first point, which is the message. Paul, the writer of the letter to 1 Corinthians, before ever meeting the Corinthians, he was a notable Jewish leader. And he was so zealous for Judaism that he would track Christians down and imprison them and kill them. And one day he was going to do just that when Jesus Christ appeared to him and knocked him off his horse and spoke to him. And it led to Paul the Pharisee becoming a Christian. And not just a Christian, but a missionary who would go to different cities and preach the message that he received that day from Jesus Christ. And he went to the city of Corinth, and he preached there, and people believed. And there was a church that began there, the church in Corinth, to which he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul says to them in verse 1 of chapter 15 that what he wants to do to them in this passage is to remind them of the gospel that he had preached to them when he had first gotten there, to remind them of the good news that he came to share with them. And he says in verse 3 that that message that he had told them when he got there, the one he's recapping right now, he delivered to them as of first importance, because it was the message that he himself had received from Jesus Christ and the message he had shared with them. And now he needs to remind them of that exact same message so that he can address some various errors that they believe. And in verses 3 through 5, what you'll notice is that there are four that statements, that explain the message of Christianity. And we're going to look at all four of those statements so that we can understand the message of Christianity that Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand. If you look in verse 3, his first that statement is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Probably doesn't sound that revolutionary. Why is it of first importance? Why is it of first importance even today? Because that statement speaks to a question that's in the minds and hearts of so many people inside and outside and around the church. There's this question that comes up in people's mind, and it's this question: how good do I need to be to go to heaven? I've met a lot of people in my life and talked about Christianity with a lot of different people, and lots of people would say, I'm a good person, I do the best I can, and I really believe, I mean, comparing myself to other people, I'm looking around and I'm thinking, I think based on how I'm doing that God is probably going to let me into heaven. And I always ask those people the same exact question. I say, if you believe that God lets good people into heaven, I'm interested to know how good you think they have to be to go to heaven. Is it like 51% good, like just a little more good than bad? Or is it more like 75%? Like you've got to be really good and just kind of a little bad? Or is it kind of more like a college exam? It's got to be like 90%. You know, you can't go to heaven on a B. You know, it's got to be an A, right? Is that the way God thinks about it? And of all the people I've talked with, no one has ever been able to explain to me what the standard is, but almost everyone I've ever talked to has been confident in saying, whatever the standard is, I feel pretty good about the fact that I'm probably going to meet it. But I would ask this question, if that question is in your mind, like it is in so many people's minds, why, if God is letting people into heaven based on being good people, then why would Paul say that Christ died for sin? Right? Why go to all the trouble of sending the Son of God to the earth to live for 30 years, to be mocked and whipped and crucified if there was a much simpler answer? I know if I was Jesus, I would be like, hey, we really got to go through with this? There's obviously a less painful answer here. We can just tell people to be good, right? Like that sounds a lot easier. That's what I would have said if I was Jesus. Can't people just be good? But that's the problem. The truth is, people have not been good. I have not been good. And no matter how good anyone convinces themselves that they are, the truth is that if we had a video of every word spoken, every email sent, every text, every website visited, every thought that had gone through your mind, not in your life, not in the last decade, but in just this week, and we were to all sit here and play that on these screens right now, we were just to watch 1 week of your thoughts and your words and your texts, you would be mortified. I would be mortified. The truth is that we are ninjas at hiding our sinfulness from other people and even from ourselves. But we can't hide from God. He sees and He knows. And the Bible says that He correctly assesses our situation and realizes that left to ourselves, we will absolutely never be good enough to go to heaven. Left to ourselves, God will have to give us His just wrath for our sin in hell. And so everybody here needs to know of first importance that it's in God's love and mercy for sinners that He sent His Son to die for your sin, because you are not a good person. Of first importance, you've got to know that God doesn't save good people. God saves sinners. And God saves sinners by grace, not because they're good, not because they've earned it. Paul says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, right? On your best day, when you've got your shoes tied tight and you're doing all the right stuff, even on that day, you still need the grace of God. But there are other people in our culture and around the church that they have a different an opposite question. They would say, Zach, you don't have to tell me. I know I'm a sinner. Like, you don't even know the things I've done in my life. And the thing that I wake up worrying about every day is, could God ever forgive someone like me? Someone who's done the things that I've done, said the things that I've said, been the places I've been. Is it possible that God could ever forgive someone like me? Well, it just so happens that the guy who wrote this exact passage in the Bible regarded himself in other books of the Bible as the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner, is what Paul thought about himself. And he said that he was the chief of sinners because of what he says in verse 9. He says, I persecuted the church of God. You think you're bad? I used to kill Christians for a living. This is the Apostle Paul. And him doing that has made him a monument of the grace of God for 2,000 years, a testimony to the fact that God isn't willing merely to save the worst sinners, but he saves them and uses them to preach the very message that saves the worst sinners. Of first importance, you must know that on your worst day, the worst, when you're doing everything wrong, when you're committing the worst sin, you're never too far from the grace of God. Why? Because it was never about you. Paul is saying of first importance, you have to understand Jesus died for sins. Secondly, he says in verse 4 that it's important to know that he was buried. It's important to know that Jesus was buried because it's a sign that he didn't just almost die. He didn't pretend to die. He died and was buried. He faced an extraordinarily potent form of execution, crucifixion. And when it was over, he was stabbed in the side by people who were experts in execution. He died. Why did he die? Because Romans says that the wages of our sin is death. And Jesus took that death that we deserved all the way. But at just this point, Christianity starts getting really intriguing when you start comparing it with other religions, right? There are a number of religions in the world that were founded by people who claimed that they had some kind of transcendent religious experience, or that God had come to them and made them a prophet to speak on behalf of God, or he came to them and asked them to translate some secret document so people would know about him or whatever. And the founders of those religions, right, have been able to gather significant followings of people because of their charisma, their wisdom and insight, or even their political power at times. And people have genuinely believed their claims and been genuinely committed to following their teaching. And when those men died, it didn't hurt their cause because who they were had very little to do with what they taught. They were mere men merely claiming to know something about a transcendent God or just the transcendent in general. But not Jesus. Jesus is really different than that. He didn't come merely claiming to know God. Jesus didn't come merely claiming to have some divine insight into the way that we should live life. He didn't come merely offering people a transcendent religious experience. When Jesus came, he said, I am God. And that's a pretty bold claim. A claim that no one else has made and been able to sustain a significant following. But Jesus' claim was even bolder than saying that he was God. He didn't just come and claim to be God and teach people and then die like the founders of other religions. He would die, and then, as Paul says that we must know here in his third statement, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Right? In order to complete Jesus' mission, he claimed that he would do the impossible. As a dead man, he would come back to life publicly. The early church didn't come into existence because of a man who had special insight into God, or even a man who claimed to be God and then died. That's not why the church exists. The early church came into existence based on the historical, physical, bodily resurrection of a man who claimed to be God, who was publicly crucified in a capital city during the busiest time of the year for that city, Passover. He was buried not in a tomb, but the tomb of a public leader in the nation. And that tomb wasn't just any tomb. It was guarded by Roman guards, the very government that just killed him. And the early church exploded with a message of the love of God for sinners for one singular reason. Because when those people came to that tomb on the first day of the week, it was empty. Because if it wasn't, Jesus could have been a wise teacher and he could have been an insightful orator, but he was not God come to save sinners. The resurrection that we celebrate today is the validator of our belief that the God who created the entire world wants a relationship with us and has revealed himself and his love for us by sending his Son to die for our sins, not to give a little bit of teaching in some kind of secret corner, but to live for 30 years, teach widely, be publicly killed, and raised publicly that all the world might know that God loves and saves sinners. In verse 5, the fourth thing Paul says is that he appeared. First, he says he appeared to Cephas, who was kind of one of the early church leaders, and then to the 12, talking about the 12 disciples who were simultaneous to Paul writing this letter, traveling around and preaching the exact same message that Paul was preaching. And then Paul says he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, and then says most of whom are still alive. Kind of like, hey, they're not dead. You could go talk with them. It's a bunch of people. It's not like two people. There's a lot of people who saw him after he came back from the dead. And then he lists Jesus' very brother, James. Right? There's a lot of things you can convince people about yourself if they don't know anything about you. But it's really difficult to convince your family of things you made up about yourself. The leader of the church in Jerusalem was Jesus' brother, James. And Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me. And Paul's basically like, look, I was a Pharisee. I lost everything. I was deep in this, but I saw a dead man walking. And he told me to go and to preach this message, and that's what I've done. You just have to understand, if you're here and you have more of like a logical, scientific disposition, you're like, man, this Christianity thing's a lot. You know, I don't know. It's fine or whatever, but there's a lot of stuff in there that's pretty difficult for me to buy. This isn't how the world works. Miracles and virgin births and a resurrection. And I get that. But I would just say you would be in really good company in the early church. Because Christianity is not based on some secret or spiritual or immaterial event, but a physical, bodily, verifiable resurrection from the dead. The disciple Thomas said, I will not believe this until I put my fingers in the holes. And not only did Thomas get to do it, but so did hundreds of other people, many of whom didn't simply believe it, but went on to suffer for believing it, and wouldn't stop believing it, and wouldn't stop telling other people about it, all while knowing there was a very simple way to prove that they were wrong. Christians were claiming a bodily, not a spiritual resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, why not just go get the body of the man that was just publicly crucified before thousands of people and go get it out of the tomb and say, wrong, Christians, here it is. His body's still there. He has not risen. Why not do that? Because his body wasn't there. It's possible, as many scholars have said, that the early Christians stole the body to make the Christian movement. And that's possible. But it's unlikely, right? Why would people who knew something was a lie, it's very difficult to understand why people who were a part of the fabrication of the resurrection of Jesus would go on to preach and to suffer, and many of them die, to tell people about something that they knew themselves to be a lie. And there's no one who would have been more confused by it than Paul, because he'd put some of those very people to death. And he saw their resolve in the face of imprisonment and death. And then he eventually begins to preach the very message that he was trying to destroy. Christianity started as a small sect of Judaism that transformed the Roman Empire in 300 years and has now been preached across thousands of people groups, languages, and cultures in every corner of the world. And everywhere in all four corners of the earth, there are people who claim to have come to know God, whose sins have been forgiven, who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, all because of this message that Paul is talking about in this paragraph. There are reasons to believe that Christianity is true, and if you don't believe, there are reasons to investigate. The message of Christianity is the Son of God came to the earth to die for sin, was buried, and was raised physically and publicly and appeared to hundreds of people. The second thing I want to discuss in this passage is the response to the message that I just explained. Paul started chapter 15 by summarizing how the Corinthians had responded to the message that he'd preached to them. In verses 1 and 2, he points out that they received the message. He says they stand in the message. He says they hold fast to the message. And then at the end of that, he says in verse 2, unless you believed in vain. There are a lot of people in and around the American church who would say, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I used to be one of these people. But Paul, he gives us other words besides believe to understand what he expects us to know about what he means by believe. What Paul is saying is from the very earliest preaching of the message of Christianity, there are people even in the church, right, in the church of Corinth, not to mention people outside the church, who believe in vain. Their belief in Jesus will not save them, although they are sincere and kind, or pray before bed, or potentially have been baptized, or even have Bible verses tattooed on their bodies. That despite all that, that their faith is in vain. And it will not save them, even though they claim to believe or to have faith. It is not clear that they have responded to the Christian message, as Paul says, by receiving it and standing in it and holding fast to it, right? The response that God requires to the message is that we believe in a way that's greater than just mental assent. The response requires radical commitment. That you would build everything on Jesus, that you would receive Jesus, that you would stand in Jesus, that you would hold fast to Jesus, which leads us to our final point, the effect of the message. I've met many people who have asked this question. It's a phenomenal question. How do I know if I have responded rightly to the message of Christianity? Well, Paul, as an example, the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 15, went from being a murderer to being a missionary, right? We can know just from that one case study that the message of Christianity has an effect. It changes people. I pointed out earlier that Paul said in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But he goes on later in this passage to say, and his grace towards me was not in vain. In other words, his grace affected me. His grace picked me up. His grace turned me around. His grace changed me. His grace transformed me. And he goes on to say, and I worked harder than any of them. I worked harder, right? The first error we talked about at the beginning of this sermon is that there are people who believe that good works will help them earn their way to heaven. But there is an equal and opposite error, and it is the idea that good works and obedience to God's law, or whatever you want to call it, is really irrelevant to the Christian life, right? Like, if you just believed, or if you prayed a prayer one time, or walked an aisle, or whatever, if you did that, you're in. It doesn't really matter what happens after that. But Paul is saying that's not the case. Grace has an effect. If I were to tell you that about 5 minutes ago, a bomb had gone off out there in the lobby, I hope you wouldn't believe me. Because you would know that there's no way, because if bombs go off, bombs have an effect, right? There are loud noises and flying objects, and if those things don't happen, we can all say a bomb did not go off. But you have to realize that every single day, people all over America, and I used to be this person, live out something that's even more difficult to believe. They say with their mouth, "I'm a Christian." But when you look at their life, it's obvious that Christianity has had no significant effect. What they're saying without saying it, maybe even what some people here are saying without saying it, is the most powerful being in the universe, the one that created all of us and everything you see, has personally intervened in my life and come to live in my heart, but you probably can't tell. In the same way that you could tell me that you know a bomb didn't just go off in the lobby 5 minutes ago because there was no explosion, you should be able to tell real Christians by how the message of grace has transformed their lives. Because if it hasn't, Paul says, you may have received grace in vain, or your faith could be in vain. In other words, you haven't received grace and you don't have real faith, because for Paul, true grace has an effect and true faith works. Paul says, I worked harder than any of them. Just like the people who at the beginning of the sermon, I said, I believe I'm going to work my way to heaven. Paul says, I worked harder than any of them. And yet we get this sense that those two kinds of people are not the same, because Paul goes on in this passage to call himself one untimely born. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to even be called an apostle. How does Paul hold both of those realities in tension? The answer is grace. Because when you ask Paul, what is the source of all your hard work and your morality and your preaching? Unlike the people at the beginning of my sermon, they don't say me. He doesn't say me. It's me. Like, I'm a good person. I'm doing this. Paul says, when he answers, he says, though it was not I, right? He knows who he is. He's the chief of sinners. He says, but the grace of God that is with me. The good news of Christianity is that forgiveness for your sin is free. You absolutely cannot earn this. It was paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. It is not for good people. It's for sinners. You cannot earn this, right? You receive this for free by grace. And when you get it, it changes everything about you. Because to believe this crazy message that we believe, what you must understand is that when Jesus Christ died and went into that grave, you went with him. And when he came out of that grave, you came with him as well. And your old self and your sin stayed in that grave. And now you live your life in Christ and with Christ and for Christ. And each day of your life, that message is continually shaping you and informing the way you live, such that you understand that even on your worst day as a Christian, you are never too far from the grace of God. And on your very best day, where you feel like you're doing amazing, you are still in desperate need of the grace of God, his death for your sin, and his resurrection to give you new life. Let's pray. Father, so thankful for you sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. It's a privilege for us to know that when you went into the grave, Jesus, we went with you. Not because we were good, but because we were bad. We hadn't earned anything. We were sinners, and it's our very sins that you were punished for on the cross. Nothing you had done and everything we had done. And now we have new life through Christ, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that you did. Father, we ask that you would imprint this in our hearts, that this would shape our every day, that we would see that day by day, moment by moment, we only live before your face by your grace and your mercy on us. Father, if there is anyone here who doesn't understand or know the grace of God, that they would come to know it, that you would intervene, that you would open eyes and ears, that they would taste and see the beauty of your work on behalf of sinners. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.